It's good to make praise to the Lord, isn't it? The psalm says that the Lord inhabits the praises of his people. And when we praise the Lord, it really does a great deal for us. It lifts our hearts up to the Lord, and I think it also brings great strength to our hearts and lives as we turn to the Lord and praise his holy name. Well, we've been studying the book of Genesis. Today we're in Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32, verse 22 to 32. Genesis 32. And I'm going to read that passage from the NIV, beginning with verse 22 of Genesis 32. I'd ask you to keep your Bible open to that because we want to look at this passage and see what God has for us in his word this morning. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions, so Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched, and he wrestled with the man, as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." And he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Truly, this is a mysterious passage of Scripture, and undoubtedly a very important passage of Scripture, for it was an important event, if not the most important event, in Jacob's life. So we pray that you would help us to understand it and apply it to ourselves. And we know that you have sent your Holy Spirit into our hearts to illumine our hearts, to illumine the pages of Scripture, so we might understand your word, put it in our hearts, and grow thereby. Help us then today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This has to be one of the most curious passages in all the Scripture. No one could invent a story like this. And I say that especially because of the way it is understated again. The understatement of such a magnificent event, I believe, gives the ring of truth to this story. If somebody invented this story, they certainly would have embellished it much more than the writer, who was Moses, the writer of this passage. So Jacob has already experienced some life-changing experiences, but this has to top them all. What an amazing experience. No one in the history of the world has had an experience quite like Jacob did one night by the river Jabbok. However, that being said, it is an experience that vividly portrays what every believer must go through if we are to be truly effective in the kingdom of God. So it's kind of strange, isn't it? A passage that describes something unique, and yet it describes something that is normative for the Christian life. And so let's look at it. And we'll look at it with simple headings such as the prologue to the struggle in the darkness, and then the outcome of the struggle. So the prologue to the struggle. The Jabbok River is a tributary of the Jordan. It runs from east to west. The Jordan runs north to south. The Jabbok comes in this way, from the east to the west. It's located about 40 miles north of the Dead Sea. It's a very shallow river, but very fast moving. Lots of rapids, because it drops 2,000 feet. Where it begins, it's about 1,900 feet above sea level. Where it ends, it's about 115 feet below sea level. The lay of the land near the river is a ravine. And you can guess what created the ravine. It's a fast-moving river, and so it eroded the land away, and so you have this deep ravine along the river. The night in the desert is very dark, except that it's a place where, especially in that part of the world, you can see the stars as if you could almost reach out and touch them. But the night is even made darker by the fact that here, Jacob, we believe, was down in this ravine. He was down by the side of the river, and that's where they were camping. So it's very, very dark. Evidently, it was Jacob's plan to camp on the north side of the Jabbok and cross it the next day. And of course, he was anticipating meeting his brother Esau the day after this. And because of this, he had a great deal of anxiety because, as we have learned in the past, Esau was a dangerous character. And Esau had vowed to kill his brother Jacob. And so Jacob is not just a little bit nervous about the whole thing, and he can't sleep. So in the middle of the night, he gets everybody out of bed. They're in tents, no doubt. He gets all these people up, and he says, "We're going to cross the river tonight." You can almost hear the groaning. Remember that a lot of these people there were at least 11 children. Some of them were older, teenagers, but some of them were young. Can't you hear the children? "Oh, Mom, I have to get out of bed." You know, and there's all this groaning because they all have to get up. They have to pack everything up and cross the river. And here they're going to cross the river. They don't have a bridge. They don't have a boat. They're going to wade across. It's shallow, yes, but it's fast moving. And it's very dark. Can you imagine crossing a river? This is not the way things were usually done. They were going to wait and cross the river the next day. But here they're crossing this river in the middle of the night. It must have been frightening, especially for the women and the children, to wade through this fast moving water, unable to see just where they were going. Breaking camp and fording the river must have taken some time. And so the night goes on. After everyone's safely across, Jacob returned alone, to the northern side of the Jabbok. At some point in the middle of the night, and you have to sort of put yourself in this place. I don't know whether you've ever done very much camping. I've done a little bit, especially when I was younger. I remember one night, I can't remember how old I was. I wasn't very old, but a friend of mine and I, we had one of those mountain tents that they sold at the surplus stores. We wanted to try it out, so we went out in the woods and set up our tent. We were going to stay there all night. It was kind of hard getting to sleep. And in the middle of the night, we heard all this noise. And we stuck our heads out of the tent, and here a big white horse comes galloping through our camp. We were scared to death. Well, here in the middle of the night, Jacob, he can hardly see a thing, but he feels a strong hand, perhaps on his shoulder. And then he's pushed to the ground, and he finds himself in the middle of a wrestling match. Can you imagine how frightened he must have been? Jacob must have thought it was someone who was attacking him. Remember, he's fleeing from Esau, but he's got to meet Esau. Perhaps he thought it was one of Esau's men or Esau himself who had come to the camp at night and he was being attacked and he was going to be killed. We don't know what he thought, but I know if I was there in a situation like that, I would be scared to death. Well, Many of the valuable lessons we must learn have to do with loving other people. Many of our lessons have to do with working together with others, learning how to get along with others, relationships. It's a big part of growing up as a Christian. But there are some things that the Lord would have us face all alone. No one else around. No one else to help us. But really, it's one-on-one. We stand before God. And this was a time like that for Jacob. In our walk with God, there are certain things that we must face alone, and sometimes the thick darkness that surrounds us is simply our ignorance of what's going on. We don't know what exactly God is doing. We don't know what to expect. The fact that we can hardly understand what's going on brings greater anxiety to the situation. It increases our apprehension. But I'm sure that many of you here have faced situations like that in your Christian life. And I'm talking mainly to Christians today, where you feel so alone and you must face God. And you don't know exactly what God is going to call upon you to do. So facing situations all alone is very difficult. I read a story recently written by Bruce Larson, because he grew up in Chicago. And he was in a Presbyterian church, a large Presbyterian church in downtown Chicago. And he told the story of how when he was a boy, he liked to watch the ushers come down the aisle, because the ushers were all dressed alike. They were all big men. And at least one of them was a very famous man. In fact, he was really a man who had a tremendous reputation in the city of Chicago. And so Bruce Larson talked about watching Frank Loesch come down the aisle to take up the offering. Frank Loesch lived back at the time, and this is a time when prohibition was in effect in this country. And Al Capone was the absolute leader. Leader is a poor name for it, but anyway, he was in absolute control of what went on in Chicago, especially when it had to do with liquor. Capone's rule had gotten to the place that the local police and even the FBI were afraid to oppose him because they were afraid of the repercussions. Frank Loesch, as a Christian layman, without any support from the government, took on Capone single-handedly, all alone. He organized the Chicago Crime Commission, which was a group of citizens who banded together to defeat Al Capone. And when Capone began to fight this, guess who was in his sights? Guess who it was that he wanted to do away with? It was Frank Loesch and his family. And so he was in great danger all the time. But he never wavered. Ultimately, he won the struggle. He removed the blight of organized crime for a time from the city of Chicago. Well, have you ever taken anything on all alone in that way? It's a frightening thing. But here, this situation, this struggle, is quite different from what Frank Loesch faced. Standing before God all alone is quite a completely different situation because we are the problem, not God. He's not the enemy. We're the problem. And God is the one who chooses. And note that in this passage. Who started this fight? Who started it? Look at the passage. It wasn't Jacob that started it. It was God. You say, God? Well, we'll get to that. But yes, it was God. So we're the problem. God chooses to engage us in a struggle as he did with Jacob. He takes the initiative, as he always does. You see it all through the scripture. He picks the fight, and he picks a fight with us. He picks the struggle with us for our own good. And that's what this is about. Some point to this passage as an example of wrestling all night in prayer. It doesn't apply. That's not what it's about. This is not a believer seeking something from God. That wasn't in Jacob's mind. He was afraid of his brother. He was afraid he was going to be killed. And so God took the initiative and started a fight with Jacob. So this is not the same as wrestling in prayer. Actually, this struggle in Genesis 32 has to do with really who is in control here. Who has the upper hand? Who's running your life? Who's ruling you? That's what it's about. It is a consistent and persistent moving of the Lord towards us in Scripture, that He might take control of our lives, that He might bless us, and that He might use us for His glory. We may imagine that we seek for God, but the fact is, it's God who seeks for us. And I believe if you carefully examine the Scripture, you'll find that in every place, that it's God seeking for us. And that's what we have here. It is apparent in this passage that Jacob's opponent, and this is amazing, and it's mysterious, but it becomes more and more apparent as we go on, that Jacob's opponent is none other than the Lord. Amazing. Well, let's look at the struggle in the darkness. Wrestling is an individual sport. It requires a great deal of discipline and concentration. The Hebrew word for wrestling comes from the root idea of dust. Dust. Why? Because back in ancient times, when people wrestled, they wrestled on the ground and the dust flew. So it's a good root word for wrestling. Back in 1993, I went to Russia with two good friends. We were representing our church in Butler, Pennsylvania. George Isevich, who later became an elder, was in our group, and also a young man, Jeff Loney, wonderful guy, who was our youth pastor in Butler. So the three of us went to Russia, and it was our purpose to build a relationship with a church in the town of Volgodonsk in southern Russia. One day we were walking through Volgodonsk, and we came upon this young man, and we began to talk to him. He had taken some English so we could hold a conversation with him. Turned out that both he and Jeff were wrestlers. In fact, Jeff, our youth pastor, had wrestled in both high school and then he wrestled in college. He was built like a wrestler, and he was very good at what he did. But this Russian boy, about the same size, about the same age, was a Russian wrestler. And so George and I sort of stood by as these two guys held this very animated conversation about how much they love wrestling. And in a minute or two, they were down on the ground. They were going at it, and the dust was flying. We thought we might have an international incident. But they got up after a while, smiling and shaking hands. Well, this was a wrestling match. But there never in the history of the world was there a match like this. At first, Jacob had no idea with whom he was struggling. I suppose we ourselves are having trouble understanding how it could possibly be any more than a man. It says a man. It says in the Scripture a man in verse 24. How could it be any more than an ordinary person? But as you go on, you look at verse 25, that the man could not prevail against Jacob. Well, it couldn't possibly be God, because God would be, you know, multi times stronger than Jacob. If this was a theophany, an appearance of God in human form, as we see in Genesis 18 and 19, how can we explain how somehow Jacob could hang on? But I would look at it this way. Have you ever seen a father wrestle with his five-year-old on the floor of the living room floor? I've seen that. I've done that. And what happens when father wrestles with his son? Well, his father at any time could pin him. But what does he do? He kind of toys with him. And the boy thinks he's really doing pretty well. He hangs on for dear life, and he won't let his father go. And I think it was more like that, something like that. But at one point, the man opposing Jacob touches the socket of his thigh, of his hip. He dislocates Jacob's hip. Somehow, Jacob knows that his opponent is a supernatural being because Jacob calls him Elohim. Verse 31, look at it. He calls him God. He knows that this is the same one who spoke to him at Bethel. This is really amazing. It's really hard to comprehend. Here God appears. This is a theophany. A theophany is an appearance of God. And God appears in human form as he did to Abraham earlier. He wrestles with Jacob. There's good evidence that the one wrestling with Jacob was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. The Lord himself. He appears a number of times in the Old Testament. Remember Isaiah 6, where Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, his train filled the temple. And then John the Apostle says that was Jesus. Look it up. John chapter 12 and verse 41. He says that Isaiah was looking at Jesus. And I believe that this was also the pre-incarnate Son of God. And he was struggling, he was wrestling with Jacob. He dislocates Jacob's hip. And the whole story is just plain amazing. Why would God do this? Why would he wrestle with Jacob? Also, the scripture says this went on for some time. A college NCAA wrestling match lasts how long? 6 minutes. 6 minutes. In 6 minutes, the opponents are dog-tired. They're totally worn out. This went on for a long time. Is this match, or rather in this match, there's no referee, no clock, no spectators, no lights. It's all taking place in thick darkness. What about the outcome of this? How's it all work out? The divine wrestler says, release me, for dawn has broken. Jacob refuses. He says, I will not release you unless you bless me. Now that's something you don't find in NCAA wrestling. You don't find one of the opponents saying to the guy that has him in a hammerlock, and he says, okay, it's all over, release me. I won't release you unless you bless me. Well, that's another evidence that this wrestler was not just a man. The man asks Jacob, what is your name? He says, Jacob, Jacob. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob. It will now be Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. Did he overcome God? I think maybe a better translation of this, and a very good translation, would be, you have struggled with God, and with men you have succeeded. You see, Jacob, up to this point, had succeeded in his relationships to his opponents. He succeeded in his relationship to Esau by using his head, by his strategizing. He succeeded in his relationship to Laban, and even his father, by using his wits. And here, the wrestler commends him. You succeeded with men. You've done okay. And you've also struggled with God. But from now on, your name is Israel. What does Israel mean? The root meaning of the word Israel is God rules. God rules. God rules. You get the message. In other words, the wrestler is telling Jacob, from now on, buddy, God is going to rule your life. You're not going to live by your wits. You're not going to depend upon yourself. But you're going to trust in the Lord, and he's going to rule your life. That's what this wrestling match is about. Alan Ross comments that there's a new kind of winning here introduced to Jacob. He says, the blessings of God come by God's gracious, powerful provisions, not by mere physical strength or craftiness. In other words, God is in his grace is giving to Jacob a new name, a new identity, where he is going to be one who will walk with God and will be ruled by God. We have another indication of what happened to Jacob in the wound that he suffered. Interesting, isn't it? That here, Jacob wouldn't let him go. But the wrestler touches Jacob in the place in his body which is really the fulcrum of the body. That's where the real strength is. If I would try to lift up this pulpit with my hands and my hips out of joint, I'm not going to be able to do it. If I'm wounded in the fulcrum of my body, then my strength is cut down considerably. Can you imagine one of these runners like Royster of Penn State? Can you imagine if he tried to run through all of these linemen and linebackers with a dislocated hip? He's not going to get very far. Why did God do this? Why did God wound Jacob in this match? It seems unfair, but it's really not. Well, as you look into it, and there's really a lot in this passage that is mysterious, it's unfathomable, but certain things I believe were apparent. We see that God is pursuing Jacob to make more of his life than Jacob could ever imagine. And that's what he wants to do for you and for me. And I would have to admit that I stand amazed at the goodness of the Lord and what he's done for me. And I'm sure that you could say the same thing. Prior to this encounter, Jacob has depended pretty much on himself, his own strength, his tenacity, his cleverness. They've seen him through all kinds of difficult things. But now he must learn the real and true source of strength, that being dependence upon the Lord. The principle the Lord was teaching Jacob is expressed clearly by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 12, where Paul is discussing his thorn in the flesh. Remember that? I'm going to read that from the NLT, New Living Translation. Three different times I begged the Lord to take it away. He was struggling. Each time he said, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. Do you see? Do you see why God touched Jacob and threw his hip out of joint? My grace, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And that was what God was teaching Jacob. So now I am glad to boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ can work through me. That is why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and the insults, hardships, persecutions, and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's what this is about. Here's another principle that is odious to the world. How could a person boast about his or her weaknesses? So it's also a principle against which our own flesh rebels. We don't like it. I don't think Jacob liked having his hip thrown out of joint. And this is so because our natural inclination is to depend upon ourselves, depend upon our own strength, our own minds. But the Lord wants us to be strong, not army strong, but really strong. Strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. to get to the place where we will really depend upon the Lord often takes a struggle. We too must wrestle with God. Have you ever done it? Some of you have. We may wonder why God did not pin Jacob to the ground and said to him, "Jacob, if you don't follow me, I'm going to kill you." He could have done that rather easily, couldn't he? Why didn't he do it? Because that's not God's way. He doesn't force us. Instead, Jacob insists on clinging to him. And he says, "I'm not going to let you go until you bless me." That's what God wants from us. Do you see it? I'm trying to see it in my own heart and life. That's what God wants. He wants me to love him. He wants me to cling to him. Because I so desire his blessing upon my life that I want nothing more than that. That's what God wants from us. He's not going to box our ears and pin us to the ground and say, "You better do it or else." He won't do that. He wants us to want him to rule our lives. He wants us to hang on until we receive the blessing of his rule over every aspect of our lives. Have you ever wondered why the church in the United States, many millions strong, but it seems that our influence is waning rather than increasing? Seems like we have very little influence in the culture. We're supposed to be the salt and the light that holds back the corruption, that leads people to the truth. There should be enough of us around. But too often we boast in our numbers, we boast in how big our churches are, how big our budgets are. And God doesn't bless. Perhaps the problem is we haven't wrestled with God. We haven't really given him rule over our lives. We haven't really come to the place where we want to cling to him more than cling to the things of this life and the things of this world. We want him to bless us, and we won't let go until he does. Jacob asked for the name of his opponent. He wouldn't give it to him. "Why do you ask my name?" What he was saying, in effect, is, "You know who I am. You know me. I don't have to give you my name." Jacob knew it was the Lord. That's why he named the place the Face of God. "Because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." And that's an interesting expression too. My life was spared. He's not talking about the wrestler spared my life when I was fighting him. That's not what he's talking about. What's he talking about? What's he facing? What was his petition when he prayed to God? "Lord, preserve my life. Keep me safe when I have to face Esau." And now he's confident. And he says, "My life's been spared. It's going to be okay. I can face Esau, and I don't have to be afraid." That's what he's saying. We read this morning in Luke 12:32, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you this kingdom." That's amazing. And so God has given to us his kingdom. We are part of the kingdom of God. What's the kingdom of God? God's rule. That's what it is. That's what a kingdom is. It's where the king is in charge. But we quickly forget that. I know I do. We could quickly forget that we're part of the kingdom, and the king is the one who gives the orders. The king is the one that we submit to. The king is the one that we're serving. But somehow we get caught up in the work of the kingdom and we forget all about the king. To succeed against all our foes, our greatest need is to live every day under the lordship of Christ and to obey him. That's not easy. It goes against everything we are in the flesh. But it's the answer. It's the answer to our powerlessness. It's the answer to how we are to have influence on this community and on this culture. It's really the answer to our lack of success in our own lives so often. We try and we try and we use our heads and our strength and all the rest, and it doesn't seem to work out. And I'm not saying it's an easy thing. It's not. Obeying the Lord is not easy. And it doesn't mean everything, if you just obey the Lord, everything is smooth sailing and the wind fills your sails and you go sliding over the sea in the sun. And you know, that's not the way it is. No. You might be sailing into rough water. And we may be sailing into rough water as a nation and as a people. But our salvation is in Christ. And really, our strength, so far as living out that salvation, is in Christ our Lord. And so we must cling to Him until He blesses us. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word this morning. We so need You. We so need to obey You. We so need to submit to Your rule. And sometimes it's so hard. We know that we fight against our greatest enemy, which is so often ourselves. We don't want to do it. We want to do our own thing. We want to go our own way. We want things to turn out the way we want them to turn out. Please help us, Lord. Help us to look to You, not just as the one who has delivered us from sin, but help us to look to You as the one who rules our lives, who's in charge. Help us, Lord, to follow You and obey You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.